According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is our first look at this third chapter. 1 week ago, we concluded chapter 2. We're going to follow the pattern that we have established through the first two chapters. And as a matter of fact, I will even bring up the church website here for a moment and show you the blessings of what you can make use of in terms of this present Timothy study. And then we will open here in prayer in just a moment. The ongoing Timothy series has had an introduction comprised of three lessons. The survey of Timothy's life was 8 sessions from lesson 4 through lesson 11. And then we began the chapter by chapter study. And so if there's something in particular you want to follow up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, well then, there you go. You've got the audio messages and you know precisely which hours of study pertained to chapter 1. Likewise, what pertained to chapter 2, and then beginning today with what applies in terms of chapter 3. What we're going to do to introduce the chapter is what we've done with chapter 1 and chapter 2, is we're going to go back to the Through the Bible notebook. When we did our Through the Bible series in 2002, we taught through all 1,189 chapters in the Bible from January 1st to December 31st. And so we have in this notebook, available in the hallway in print form or available on the website in PDF form, you have an outline of every single chapter in the Bible. So we're going to use this notebook in order to go through chapter 3 and use today's message to give the big picture, to get the overall view of what is chapter 3 about. For instance, like we did with chapter 2, where we have the first half is about the men, the second half is about the women. We gave you a big picture on chapter 2, and then we went back over 4 or 5 weeks, to give a sentence-by-sentence delineation of each particular chapter. We're going to do that here with chapter 3, giving big picture today. I expect to get through it all today. I may get bogged down, in which case we'll use a second session. You'll laugh at me if it takes a third session. But we'll give big picture first, and then we'll go back with sentence-by-sentence details. Our goal is not to slug it out in a verse-by-verse, word-by-word, nitty-gritty study as per 1 Corinthians. This is designed to be medium to big picture in terms of 1 and 2 Timothy. All right. Can't do any of it, though, in carnality. Let's make sure we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that our souls are prepared in humility to receive the Word imprinted. A silent prayer, please. Almighty Father, you have designed a program, a body of believers that is a lampstand in a local church. And you have designed it to operate beautifully, gloriously, perfectly. And Father, this chapter even, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, is a key passage in understanding that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, and that there is appropriate conduct in this venue. I pray, Father, that we've already started to see that there are gender roles for this venue, that there are functions for men and functions for women in a local assembly for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And if those are disturbed, or if they are reversed, or if they are attacked in any way, the lampstand does not function according to your design. In this chapter, we're going to see the overseers and the deacons. And Father, we want to have a clear understanding of how the leadership of a local church is to operate. Because, Father, again, if these roles are confused, if they're turned around, upside down, backwards, or ignored, then, Father, this assembly is in for a lot of trouble. And we want to glean what you have for us, because obedience and consistency with your plan is for the glory of your Son and for our daily blessing. So, Father, set aside distractions, set aside any preconceived prejudices that might hinder our receiving of the Word today. Take every thought captive, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now I'm going to blow this up. First of all, I'm going to go to a page. Page 485. Oh, that's a percent. That's interesting. Let's do that. And then let's go to page 485. Here we are. These were the notes from chapter 2. We get down here to the notes on chapter 3. All right. Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. And then we have a long string of qualifications that come after that. If we skip on down, deacons likewise. And then we have character traits. We have qualifications and disqualifications. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. And we have requirements that go on down. You can divide this chapter up in pretty broad terms. The overseer in verses 1 through 7, deacons in verses 8 through 13. There is a verse in question with respect to verse 11, and we'll address that here this morning when it comes to the women or to the deaconesses. We have to make a hermeneutic interpretation. What is in focus there in verse 11? We did that through the Bible notebook. We'll do that again here this morning, and then we will really do it in detail when we go sentence by sentence through the text itself. Then the third section of the chapter, in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Writing these things. Again, in context, you have to determine whether these things is verses 1 through 13, or whether these things is 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the entire book itself. Specifically, I think you can have a fine tip to your pen with verses 1 through 13, but you also understand that chapter 2 is very much consistent with this, and you understand the whole book has this as a purpose clause. So I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We're going to discuss that. We're going to discuss whether or not Austin Bible Church fits this description. Are we fulfilling what is expected of us as the pillar and support of the truth? And are we, in fact, singing with this New Testament psalm, this hymn, that is the mystery of godliness, which closes chapter 3? So there's our big picture for what the chapter is all about. Now, the men, point one in your outline, the men. The men who teach and exercise authority within the local church are appointed to the office of overseer. All right? You know, last hour my voice doesn't do this. What is this? Maybe I'm allergic to the church. First hour is always solid. Second hour, I don't know what it is. Appreciate the help. I have been subject to many believers and their assistance and their tonics and their provision for my voice. Keep trying. All right. First thing we notice right away is that there are aspirations in this verse. And that this passage does not apply to gifts, because you do not aspire to a gift. The spiritual gift you've had from the moment of your salvation. But this is rather an office that you can aspire to and should aspire to if you are gifted in this realm, if your ministry is one that coincides with the leadership office, and if, in fact, God the Father is assigning these effects for you to achieve. It is a fine work or effect that he desires to do. And so the office of overseer is not a gift, but rather an office. And that's the first distinction we want to draw as we examine this passage. A pastor teacher is a pastor teacher by gift, whether or not you see character traits such as exhibited here. I'll expand on that here in a moment. Let's just read through it then. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare, again, of the devil. All right, the office of overseer is front stage, front and center in terms of the angelic conflict, a prime target for the adversary, and also very vulnerable to plunge into the same snares that the adversary himself plunged into in terms of the pride and the arrogance that the adversary communicated. Now, these character traits are not qualifications for the gift. These are qualifications for operating in the office. The gift, as I said, is a grace thing. It is provided on a grace basis at the moment of salvation. You cannot lose it any more than you can lose your salvation. But you can lose or forsake or be disqualified for operating within this particular office in a local church. In other words, your gift doesn't change, but by your behavior, you forfeited the entitlement to this position of trust and responsibility, and you are disqualified from this position. We will also take note, as we go through this step by step in the detail in upcoming classes, all of the behavior that's mentioned here is in the present tense. It's describing the current walk of faith. It's describing the present ongoing testimony of a believer's life. It does not say that an overseer must never have been drunk even one time in the history of his life. That if there is an old college roommate from 30 years ago that can testify to an evening of drunkenness, that this man is permanently... Why is everybody smiling? That this man is permanently banned from ever pastoring a church ever again. That's more than what this text will allow. Is his life presently characterized by ongoing, current, active, present tense drunkenness? That disqualifies him presently today. So we'll highlight that. Likewise for the deacons as well. The character traits, the behavior, the testimony that's exhibited is in present time. And whatever past testimony might have been, and for whatever length of time that needs to pass in between past poor testimony and present proper testimony, that is a matter for a congregation to settle in their own faith application. And we'll deal with that as we go through these matters. All right, so the men, not the women. Again, chapter 2, we dealt with that. The men who teach and exercise authority within a local church are appointed to the office of overseer. A woman can become spiritually mature and become an elder in terms of an older woman. And she has ministry opportunity to the younger women. And they will attain to the maturity status of elder in many applications. But they will never be invested in the office of overseer by virtue of not only the stipulations in chapter 2, because of the authority over a man. Also, we have the consistent masculine language of the overseer in this text in Titus and elsewhere throughout the New Testament. All right, what is this overseer? The episkopos, overseer, is synonymous with the term presbyteros, elder. So hold your finger here. Let's glance over to our parallel in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Titus chapter 1 is the parallel to 1 Timothy. And I've stopped using the term synonymous since this was originally published. I've started to use the term interchangeable, that they are not synonyms per se. Overseer is an office. Elder is a maturity status. They're not strictly synonymous, but they are interchangeable. Notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint presbyteroi, appoint elders in every city, just as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." You notice that's very identical, isn't it, to what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a parallel account. Then notice verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine." So you notice that the elder in verse 5 is interchangeable with the overseer in verse 7. The terms are freely swappable, interchangeable. Overseer is an office. It describes the function of what he does. He oversees, episkopeo. He scopes it out. Elder, though, is the maturity status. We have something similar back in Acts chapter 20. Join me there, Acts chapter 20. I want you to be able to spot these with your own eyes, put your fingers on them with your own fingers. A lot of times I think there's questions. People want to know, well, is your assembly, is your church, is it elder-led? Right? It's a very pointed question, and people that ask it are usually looking for a particular answer. Is your church an elder-led church? In other words, do you have this plurality of elders kind of presbytery body that has the authority, makes the decision, or are you, our model would be the pastor-deacon model, all right? And in many cases, the distinction between the two is one of semantic more than anything else. You'll see that here. All right, Acts chapter 20, Paul's talking to the elders in verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And he has a long message for them that goes all the way down. And notice verse 28, the same message, same setting, same audience, no change of context whatsoever. And he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the elders are called overseers. They're elders in terms of their maturity status, and they are overseers in terms of their office. And notice what they are expected to do, the verbal activity that they are accountable for. "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," to pastor. The verb shepherd is the verb to pastor. So elder overseers are commanded to shepherd. And a lot of times when we draw distinctions between the terminology, what we're not doing is we're failing to observe the interchangeability of all the terms. So the next time somebody says, "Is your church an elder-led church?" say yes. Might not be in the way they are thinking, but yes in the way the New Testament provides for the terminology. Additional interchangeable terms include the ruler, proestonomonos, the one who stands in front in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and the hegumenos, leader, from Hebrews 13:17. The ruler and the leader, two other terms that apply to the elder, overseer, shepherd of a local assembly. You will also note the primary responsibility of the overseer elder is to shepherd or pastor the flock. Is to pastor the flock. We saw it already in the context of Acts 20. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see these. I want you to put your own finger on them, to know where they are, to explain them to others. The primary responsibility of the overseer elder is to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock. He says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder." And we know Peter by gift was an apostle, but by maturity status he's an elder. And he oversaw not just a single lampstand, but a collection of lampstands under his apostolic authority. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd," that's the command, "shepherd the flock of God among you." Each lampstand is a flock. And if a flock does not have a shepherd, the flock is in trouble. Countless times in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, the sheep without a shepherd, they're vulnerable to the wolves. All right? So there may be a local church may be lacking in certain gifts, but one that they better not be lacking in, the ministry they better not be missing, is the shepherding function of an elder overseer, and most especially a gifted pastor teacher in the shepherding function of an overseer elder. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now that's the verb of the noun overseer. So they're elders who are expected to shepherd, and how do they shepherd? By exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. How many times do we see that? God loves the cheerful giver. God is not about our coercion. Voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. If your shepherd is in it for the money, look out. Ask yourself, would he still be your pastor if you weren't paying him? Would he still be your pastor if he was working outside the church, paying his own way? Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now notice there, allotted to your charge. The shepherd is accountable to shepherd the flock of God among you. I'm not accountable for believers across the street, across town, across the country, around the world. They've got to answer to their pastors. And if they've removed themselves under all shepherding earthly authority, well, then they answer to the chief shepherd. I'm accountable for the ones among me. I'm accountable for the ones that are here. Allotted to your charge and proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief, not the chief elder, not the chief overseer, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the primary responsibility of the overseer elder is to shepherd the flock. Now, going back to our text in 1 Timothy 3, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, that's an office. Does he have to have the pastor-teacher gift? Nothing in this chapter describes what the gift has to be. However, since an overseer elder is commanded to shepherd, it is natural that the gifted shepherds are the ones that are most suited for this ministry. A gifted shepherd will be in an overseer ministry at much younger ages than other gifts. However, evangelist quite often grows to maturity status of elder, finds themselves in an overseer capacity. Other gifts, leaders, the gift of leadership, gift of exhorter, any believer with the maturity status of elder, if the open door, any male believer, I should say, with the maturity status of elder, if the open door opportunity is there to step into the office of overseer, provided he meets the qualifications of this godly Christian life, can fulfill this office. Just as you don't have to be an evangelist to evangelize. You don't have to have the gift of giving to give. You don't have to have the gift of encouragement to encourage a fellow believer. Do you have to have the gift of shepherd teacher to shepherd? No, you do not. You do not. However, as we say repeatedly, those who are gifted with that gift have the empowerment above and beyond those who do not. Which is why you often see the pastor-teacher gift. You see believers with that gift grow up the fastest, grow up the soonest, grow up the youngest, find themselves in ministries where they are mature beyond their biological years. All right, so overseer is a term of office, not a gift. Elder is a term of family position, not a gift. It's also a term of maturity status. Maturity status. How long does it take to mature? Well, some of us men, we're still trying to figure that out. Some of you wives are trying to figure that out. When are these men going to mature? All right. It's a maturity status. It's a mark of growth. Tell you what, if you go through enough battles, you grow up a lot quicker, don't you? Again, another reason why the pastor-teacher gift has a fast track, if you want to put it in that term. But they grow up quick because they go through the fire. Pastor, teachers, and evangelists are spiritual gifts that are naturally placed within the office of overseer elder when the qualifications for overseer are manifest. And that's consistent with Ephesians 4:12. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, those are your equipping gifts. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore, but evangelists and pastor teachers, those gifts are naturally suited to be plugged into this office earlier, younger, sooner than other gifts may find themselves. All right, let's come up to the top of this next column. The qualifications of an overseer spell out the requirements for his fruitful ministry and not the qualifications for a spiritual gift. That's given by sovereignty and the grace of God. Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling are without repentance. You cannot lose your gift. Now, we've got a dozen self-explanatory qualifications in verses 2 and 3. And then we have three additional qualifications that are given added explanation. So these are self-explanatory. The Holy Spirit felt that they didn't require a lot more beyond simply overseer must be above reproach. If there is something characteristic of his life that is able to be subject to reproach, something that the adversary could use as a wedge, something that a critic could use to point a finger and say, who does he think he is? Well, what is that? That's a barrier to effective ministry because it's a hindrance to the bearing of fruit. A one-woman man. We'll give you more detail on this in the subsequent classes here when we describe the one-woman man and the parallel in chapter 5 that talks about the one-man woman, the widow that's to be the one-man woman in chapter 5. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There's a neat one because you think, well, man, if he's a pastor teacher, isn't that able to teach? He might not be a pastor teacher. He might have a different gift. But he better be able to teach if he's going to fulfill this role as an overseer in the assembly. Not addicted to wine. You know, if the man's a drunk, how's he going to pastor? It might be a little rough trying to wake up on a Sunday morning if he's hung over from the night before and the night before that. See? Or if he's not a one-woman man. If he's the guy with the wandering eye, looking around for the next Mrs. Whoever, that's a problem. How does a man like that shepherd? How does a man like that lead a flock? Because he's not interested in tending the flock. He's scoping them out for his own gratification. So these are all self-explanatory, free from the love of money. Yeah, that impacts a ministry. Starts showing favoritism for folks with money, starts ignoring folks without money, starts compromising his message. We're going to let that sin slide because I don't want so-and-so to get mad at me and walk away with his tithe. Then we have these other ones with some explanation, the family ones, and the fact that he cannot be a new convert. If the man was just saved this morning, he might have a pastor-teacher gift, but he's not ready to take over a church. See, we try to identify our young people, you know, our teenagers, and at whatever age, if they start getting a conviction of a gift, let's identify that, let's train that, let's prepare for that. We won't necessarily entrust them with a congregation at this young age, but we'll start preparing them for that. Aspects there. Now, assisting the overseers, or the elders, in the local church are the deacons. Deacons likewise. Again, we have a likewise. What's the likewise about? Well, if they aspire to the office of deacon, it is a fine work they desire to do. Deacons likewise must be of dignity. And we have qualifications, present qualifications. Now, notice, read through this here with me. Deacons in verse 8, deacons in verse 9, deacons in verse 10. Skip 11 for the moment. Deacons in verse 12, deacons in verse 13. We got an entire paragraph here that's deacons, 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 deacons. All right? And then there's that verse 11 that bothers people. Well, look where it's right in the middle of. Are we going to rip it out of there or are we going to leave it in there and understand what's going on with that? Qualifications for deacons are similar to those of overseers in terms of their spiritual walk. How are they presently walking? Not what did they used to do, but how are they presently walking? The statement in verse 10 is similar to the new convert, the new believer statement. They must also first be tested. Now, that's slightly different. You still don't want them to be a brand new believer just saved yesterday, but they might be fairly young in their faith. Maybe they haven't been a believer for 30 years, but, you know, if they've been a believer for 5 years, is that okay? 3 years, is that okay? 2 years, is that okay? At what point are they no longer, it doesn't say not a new convert, it says they must first be tested. Have they exhibited a servant heart? Have they exhibited the ministry to bear fruit? See, I think this ministry saw Gary Williams become a deacon fairly young in his faith. And, you know, if we'd have waited for him to be a believer for 10 years before he became a deacon, he'd have been in glory. All right, before he just went to be with the Lord here recently. Let them first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. All right, then we got women. Now, we have the description here, qualifications for men in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10. We're going to detail all of this for you in the coming sessions. It returns back to deacons again in verse 12, as they're the husband, they're one-woman men again, just like the pastor. Good managers of their own children and their own household. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's verse 11, women. And again, likewise. It's the same likewise we have. You got likewise in verse 8, likewise in verse 11. What does the likewise relate back to? It relates back to the deacons in verse 8. Additional characteristics for deaconesses are incorporated within the overall passage concerning deacons. You say, I never heard of deaconesses. No such thing. They don't exist. So beyond, in addition to being of dignity and not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith, in addition to all that, in addition to being tested, in addition to serving if they're beyond reproach, if a candidate for a deacon happens to be a woman, here are some additional items. Dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Now we'll detail that as well in more detail here. But just recognize that these are above and beyond the other requirements for any other deacon, for the male deacons. These are realms in which women, let's just say here, gossip, other aspects here in verse 11 are highlighted. These are snares. These are snares. And if this happens to be a weakness, that's something that has to be developed or grown through, dealt with, before a woman can take that office of deaconess. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't this violate what you taught us last week about a woman having authority over a man? Glad you asked. Deaconesses do not violate the prohibition. 1 Timothy 2:12, against teaching or exercising authority over a man. For example, if she's not teaching, then she's not violating. If she has no authority, then she's not violating. Biblically, deacons have delegated responsibility, but it is the overseer elder that has the delegated authority within the local church. Think about it. Consider it. We'll get more detail on this as we go through. The commands to shepherd are given to the overseer elders. The commands to lead are given to the overseer elders. The commands to oversee, the commands to rule, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Every verb you have to shepherd, to rule, to lead, to teach, to every authority command is always addressed to the overseer elders and never, not once, zero, ever assigned to the deacons. The deacons are assigned the delegated responsibility from chapter 6 of Acts when they're serving tables and making sure the widows are not neglected and so forth. So deacons have delegated responsibility, but it is the overseer elder that has the delegated authority within the local church. There is one deaconess who's referred to by name. Her name is Phoebe, and she's found in Romans 16 and verse 1. So if you say you've never heard of a deaconess before, allow me to introduce you. Meet Phoebe. Phoebe, meet Austin Bible Church. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a New American Standard, using the term servant, feminine gender, diakonos, deacon of the church, which is at Sancrea. She's not just a generic, you know, servant of believers in general, but she is specifically a female deacon, feminine gender, deaconess of the local church, which is at Sancrea. Sancrea is the eastern port city of Corinth. All right. The office of deaconess became a regular feature of church organization as early as the first part of the second century. In AD 112, Pliny the Younger, an unbeliever, governor of Bithynia, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan of Rome, indicating that in his investigation of Christians, they were trying to figure out what these Christians were all about. He had tortured two Christian maidens who were called deaconesses. If you ever want to learn what happened to them in church history, the Roman church turned them into nuns. All right, but originally they were called deaconesses. Later on in the Reformation, some branches restored deaconesses as offices. Others did not. I think in the congregational tradition, where you have a congregational local church, authority vested in the members, vested in the deacons, vested in a pastor, there was a tendency to avoid deaconesses because there were authority questions and there was a discomfort with, well, we're giving authority to the deacons here. Deacons are corporate officers. Deacons hold the property in trust. Deacons make the financial decisions and so forth. And so in the congregational mode of governance, throughout history over the last couple centuries, there has been a concern about deaconesses because of that authority question and not wanting to be in violation of 1 Timothy 2:12. So long as it's structured where the elders have the authority and the deacons have responsibility under the pastor's authority, then a deaconess does not violate 1 Timothy 2:12 so long as it's understood and arranged in the proper fashion. Historically, deacons assisted in the baptism of male candidates, and deaconesses did the dunking of the female candidates and so forth. As it is now, for 14 years, I've done all the dunking of males and females alike. All right. Anyway, we'll have more detail on that. Let's focus now at the end of our session on this third part. Paul explains that all of the ecclesiastic polity of 1 Timothy has been written so that Timothy would know how the church was supposed to function. Ecclesiastic polity, church governance, how does a church operate? What are the men supposed to be doing? What are the women supposed to be doing? What are the elders supposed to be doing? What are the deacons supposed to be doing? And we have the statement here that in case I am delayed, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. We don't know the exact circumstance. It's not a prison epistle per se. He left him in Ephesus and headed off to Macedonia. Whatever time he thought he'd be back in, you know, traveling the ancient world was not what it is today. He might be delayed. And the delay isn't a matter of a few minutes. The delay is a matter of weeks or months, maybe even years. So in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There has not been. If you think about it, how much of the Scripture is written at this point? You've got James. You've got none of the Gospels, really. Possibly Matthew, but not likely. The Pauline correspondence. You don't have any of John's writings. You don't have any of the Peter's. You don't have any text that outlines for you local church polity. And so at this point, under the inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is laying down guidelines for local church operations. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. There is expected behavior. There is appropriate and, by definition, then inappropriate conduct within the household of God. appropriate and inappropriate. I try to do this with the children, but it applies equally as well to the adults. You know, I stop and I say, all right, now, I won't say the name. Chances are it's one of mine anyway. But I'll say, okay, Billy or Susie or whoever, is this a church or is this a playground? Answer the question. Is there behavior that's appropriate for a playground, running around, climbing on stuff, screaming, yelling, carrying on, throwing whatever, that's not appropriate in a local church? All right? And that's just in external things. Turn it to the adults and say, all right, is this a local church or is this a social club, a Lonely Hearts club, a dating society? What is this? What are we doing here? And is there appropriate and inappropriate conduct? Are there activities that are not necessarily wrong, but they're also not necessarily right because they are not in keeping with the focus as the pillar and support of the truth? See? And we'll expand on this, but we're a grace ministry, but we want to keep first things first. Absolutely, we want to keep first things first. So you want to go out and go bowling after class? Hey, knock yourself out. Go bowling after class. But this church is going to have Bible class this day. First things come first. And you want to form a crochet club or knitting circle or any kind of a macrame, kind of whatever you want to do? Great. But that's not going to come instead of Wednesday evening prayer meeting. We're not going to say, okay, you can either come to prayer meeting or come to the sewing class. Come to Bible class or come to the knitting circle. First things first. The church is here as the pillar and support of the truth. Other activity that a local church participates in may very well be inappropriate. The church common confession. The church's common confession. I love this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The neat blessing that we have. This is our song. This is our testimony. And our testimony is identical with mine, is identical with yours, identical with the Apostle Paul's from 2,000 years ago, is identical to every single church-age believer from rapture to Pentecost. The mystery of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. The mystery of being united, one body in Christ. Old Testament believers were saved, regenerate, born again, recipients of eternal life. But they were not united in a one-body relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, the heir of all things. And our godliness, part of the mystery doctrine of the dispensation of the church, He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the cosmos, taken up in glory. This is our song. This is our hymn. And we are the ambassadors to in this fallen world, and we're children of light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. It has been committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, by which we beg of you, be reconciled unto God. We, every last one of us here, can sing this song. And we can be prepared to give an account to any who might ask us. What is the hope within us? Jesus Christ. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I've had people I've given the gospel to say, well, if God really exists, and He needs to just come right down here and show Himself to me. And I smile, say, you know what? That's exactly what He did. Right here, mystery of godliness, that's what He did. Want to hear about it? Oh, you're going to talk about that Jesus thing? Yeah, I'm going to talk about that Jesus thing. If you don't want to talk about it, then I won't talk about it. My responsibility is not to talk you into eternal life. My responsibility is to answer questions you might have. And if you don't have questions, you don't care, you don't want it, great. I'm moving on to the next opportunity. All right, this is our song. And this is what unites us all, every last one of us. Some of you folks have nothing in common with one another, with me, born in different states, different countries, different decades, different backgrounds. You know, I was Army. I got my buddy Doug back here in the back row. Jarhead. Yeah. Army and Marines. That's a bit of a rivalry there. Air Force. My dear buddy Hugh Hatley. Right? Or Navy. Deacon Chairman. Man, that's a lot of, in earthly terms, there's some friction there. And backgrounds entirely different from one end of a spectrum to another end of a spectrum. What do we have in common? What do we have in common? We're going to the Philippines here in September. And my son's coming with us, and we're going to see some folks there. We're brothers in Christ. We'll talk about a different background. He lives in a cardboard box. There's one fellow I'm thinking about. It's a pastor. I look forward to seeing him. But his family lives in a cardboard box. And as it gets rained on and wet, and eventually he has to build a new house, which is another cardboard box. Well, we'll be introduced to some of these folks. What do we have in common? This testimony right here. So, the function of the church is a blessing, and we get to pursue this as a ministry. This is a book study that will bless us as we move forward to make sure, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we doing something we're not supposed to be doing? And are we not doing something that we should have started years ago? And how much longer are we going to wait to get around to it? All right? So, it's a great text for reflection and for evaluation. All right, that's big picture in one session. We'll come back next week with a sentence-by-sentence detailed look at this overseer, this episkopos, and what it is he's expected to do, the character traits he's expected to exemplify. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, I thank you for the provision we have in the dispensation of the church. And Father, we are the body of, and bride of Jesus Christ. We have this powerful and undeserved grace provision that we conduct our Christian life not trying to deserve this, not trying to earn it, but as a reflection and appreciation. We want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So, Father, thank you for providing. Thank you for sustaining. I pray for the members of this assembly. Pray for the conviction that comes when passages get taught. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Father, we are accountable for conducting ourselves in accordance with that which you have revealed. So, Father, convict, reprove, rebuke, transform our thinking that we are more and more Christ-like day by day and moment by moment. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.